Isaiah 23, the burden of Tyre. The burden of Tyre, or the oracle concerning Tyre, though part of the light that shineth in a dark place, reveals nothing to clerics and critics whose eyes are closed against the gospel of the kingdom of God. One of the authorities discussing the authorship of this prophecy rightly maintains that no convincing arguments have been adduced against the traditional view, but dismisses the oracle in the following words. The date of the prophecy cannot be absolutely determined, nor can the fulfillment of the prediction in all its terms be pointed out. No light has yet been cast upon the predictions of the closing verses. Now, this simply amounts to an admission that the writer can't see it. It by no means follows that the light is not there and brilliantly visible to other eyes. The truth is the enlightener. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, shining into the minds of even men of low degree, causes them to behold marvelous things out of God's law and testimony. It is the lack of this that is the undoing of the wise of this world. As to the date of the prophecy, there seems to be no good reason for doubting that it belongs to about the middle of the reign of Hezekiah, to which the preceding chapter and some subsequent ones evidently belong. And as to the scope of the predictions and the fulfillment, especially the concluding verses, it will be seen that the truth easily and beautifully indicates it, and that it bears upon the setting up of that kingdom, for the coming of which all Christendom orally prays in the Lord's Prayer, but concerning the advent of which it is so signally faithless. Tyre, which means a rock, is the name of a city about 35 miles north of Mount Carmel on the Mediterranean, about 5 miles south of the river Leontes. It was in the midst of Phoenicia, 25 miles south of Sidon, with which in the Old and New Testaments it is associated. Tyre and Sidon were to Phoenicia of old somewhat as London or Liverpool and Glasgow are to the British Isles today. The allusions of this prophecy at once take us back to the earliest accounts of the book of Genesis, that we may get a clear scriptural idea of the origin and character of Tyre. The first words of the oracle concerning Tyre are, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish," whence at once arise the questions, who was Tarshish? Where was Tarshish? And then again the prophet speaks of the land of Chittim and of Tyre as being at once the enfeebled daughter of Tarshish and the oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. These allusions are intelligible only when we consult the divine account of the origin of these peoples and places. The psalm says, "They call their lands after their own names, and their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever." This has been the custom and sentiment from the beginning. After the flood, one line of Noah's descendants in its first three generations ran thus: Japheth, Javan, Tarshish, and Kittim, the last two being sons of Javan. In another branch, the corresponding three generations were Ham, Canaan, Sidon. Thus, in few words, the paternity of Tarshish, Kittim, and Sidon is disclosed from Genesis. Sidon gave his name to the city in the northern land of the Canaanites, and the geography of Tarshish and Kittim is first indicated in Genesis chapter 10 as follows. By these, that is, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These isles of the Gentiles were Cyprus, Crete, and the islands and coastlands of the northern shores of the Great Sea, or Mediterranean generally. Thus, without at once descending into questions of geographical details, it is obvious from the first that Tarshish and Kittim stand for a maritime power, often alluded to in the scriptures, with designed indefiniteness under the phrase ships of Tarshish. The times and bounds of the naval supremacy of the world have changed frequently, but this conveniently elastic phrase covers them all. What is meant in any particular case is determinable by the context, the history of the past, the first principles of the gospel of the kingdom, and the developments of the latter days, in which we are assured the prophetic visions shall speak and not lie, and that at the time of the end the wise shall understand. The Isle of the Gentiles, with which the name Kittim or Kittim is most prominently identified, is Cyprus. Josephus says Seth Themis or Chittim possessed the island Chathema. It is now called Cyprus, and from that it is that all islands and the greatest part of the sea coasts are named Sethim by the Hebrews, and one city there is in Cyprus that has been able to preserve its denomination. It is called Sitius by those who use the language of the Greeks, and has not, by the use of that dialect, escaped the name of Sethim. Phoenician inscriptions have been found at Larnaca, the site of this ancient Sitium, which speak of the inhabitants as Chitti, thus endorsing the testimony of Josephus of nearly 1900 years ago. Tyre was the daughter of Tarshish in the sense of being an offshoot of that earliest maritime power, and the virgin daughter of Zidon in the sense of being in its palmiest days the unsubdued colony of the parent city to the north in the land of the Zidonians. And this country, when Joshua divided the land by lot to Israel, fell to the lot of Asher. But Asher, like the other tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants, but dwelt among the Canaanites. And because of this, they became thorns in Israel's side, and their gods a snare, even to the extent of subverting Solomon, and afterwards desolating the kingdom of Israel. The Canaanites worshipped the male and female divinities, Baal and Astarte, who in some cities were designated by the names of Adonis and Baaltis. Baal was intended to be a personification of the sun and Astarte of the moon. They did not, however, figure as luminous beings within the celestial space, but as the procreative powers of nature. The Canaanites also worshipped the then known seven planets, termed Kabiri, that is, the mighty. As an eighth god, they adored Ashmun, the restorer of health, who was depicted as a serpent, and the rites by which men and women dedicated themselves to the male and female deities were of a loathsome description. The degraded priestesses of the temple were termed consecrated women, and in honor of Astarte, half-frantic youths and men mutilated themselves and wore female attire. They then wandered about as beggars, collecting aid for their sanctuary, or rather for their priests, and were called holy men. And such proceedings formed a main part of the religious discipline among the Phoenicians, and their profanities were constantly displayed before the Israelites, and that's according to Gretz's History of the Jews, G-R-A-E-T-Z. The foregoing extract shows what a fatal mistake was made by the tribes in sparing a system that God had commanded them to extirpate. It also suggests reasons for some commandments of the law of Moses, and holds up to view the original source of the spiritual harlotry of which the prophet Isaiah speaks in this oracle concerning Tyre. The Tyrian alliance with David and Solomon is an allegory related to things to come in the land of Israel. The Lord Jesus makes comparison of himself with Solomon, saying to the Jews, "A greater than Solomon is here. He is to build the temple of the Lord." And the Tyrian power of the latter days is related to this time and work. "For the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift in the day when the greater than Solomon sits on the throne of the Lord over Israel." A comparison and a contrast come before us here. "For the greater than Solomon will by no means repeat the folly and transgression of his typical predecessor, nor the wicked toleration of the tribes before him, but will effectually uproot the Tyrian idolatry from the Holy Land and all the lands of its erstwhile dominion." The greatness and glory of Tyre are the subject of extensive delineation by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 26 to 28, where God pronounces judgment upon the city to be executed by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it is clear from Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar subdued Tyre, but it is not quite clear in what sense he is said by God to have received no wages. The record runs like this. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service he had served against it." And God decreed that Egypt should be his wages. It has been suggested that the city itself was not actually taken by Nebuchadnezzar, or that all the spoil was removed before its fall. The latter seems the more probable. At any rate, Tyre, with all the other powers enumerated in Jeremiah 25, was reduced to servitude of the king of Babylon for 70 years, as the prophet here said it should be. A superficial reading of Isaiah 23, apart from comparison with other parts of the word and with history, would lead one to the conclusion that Babylon fell before Tyre. This is verse 13 of that 23rd chapter of Isaiah. This verse has started the critics off on the assumption that it must have been written long after Isaiah's time by another whom, having invented, they have christened the Babylonian Isaiah. But there is no sound reason for such perversely ingenious romancing. This prophecy of Isaiah's is not the burden of Babylon, which had been previously declared with great vividness in chapters 13 and 14, but the burden of Tyre. And the prophet does not direct the attention of Tyre to the founding of Babylon, but to that of the land of the Chaldeans under Asher. There were towers and palaces in this land long before the Babylon of Isaiah's time. The Tower of Babel was about contemporary with the birth of Tyre. And the ruin of this tower and city in the land of Shinar, and the scattering of the builders by God, may be the example that Tyre was called upon to behold. As a matter of prophecy and history, we know that the humbling of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar preceded the fall of Babylon before the Medes and Persians, and Isaiah's prophecy must be understood in harmony with this fact. After the 70 years servitude, according to the word of the Lord by Isaiah and Jeremiah, Tyre revived and continued the customs of her former estate. The time to punish the king of Babylon and the land of Chaldeans came, and Tyre and the other powers were freed from his yoke. And the next visitation on the merchant city was by Alexander the Great, who, in BC 332, took insular Tyre, after a siege of 7 months' duration, by building a mole connecting it with the mainland. After this, the sovereignty of the seas, naval and mercantile, migrated westward from the shores of Phoenicia. Tyre was no longer the mart of nations, as she had been some centuries before, when the prophets depicted her splendor and proclaimed her fall. Isaiah, by the Spirit, decreed this migration in verse 6. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. This, of course, of itself is an indication that the terms Tyre and Tarshish are not to be geographically confined to the land of the Phoenicians and the prophecies concerning the latter days. And this consideration is most amply justified by many scriptures. The language of verse 9 is in harmony with this. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. This is a work to be accomplished when the Lord Jesus is enthroned in Jerusalem and his ancients dwell before the Lord, there in the glory foreshadowed by Solomon's kingdom. Dr. Thomas wrote most lucidly of this over 50 years ago. Quoting the passages just referred to, he said, from this it would appear that Tyre was to emigrate from the Phoenician Isle to Italy, but was not able to abide there permanently. Tyre in Italy was the Tyre-Tyrio-Tarshish traffic there, but it was to find no rest there, and this implies that Tyre was to remove from Italy and become Tyre in some other place. That is, that wherever the traffic originally peculiar to Tyre should settle itself, as in a stronghold, there would Tyre and the stronghold of Tarshish be. Tyre was to carry herself away upon her own feet. Commerce and trade cannot be taken captive and be compelled by a conqueror to locate itself wherever he pleases. They must flow in their own natural channels. A numerous, ingenious, and industrious population will export and import largely, and it will, if it gets the start of surrounding nations, it will become a great center of attraction. And when in its growth and prosperity it develops into the old Phoenician similitude, there has Tyre carried herself upon her own feet and not those of another. Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander might plunder her merchandise, but could not transfer her trafficking to Babylon or Macedonia. Tyre has been in Alexandria, in Venice, in Genoa, in Lisbon, in Holland, and lastly in Britain, far away from her ancient home, and there to sojourn until she shall return over the Sea of Tarshish to her fatherland, there to pursue a course more calculated to bless the world than she has hitherto done in her harlotry with all the kingdoms of the earth. That was Dr. Thomas. With reference to Alexandria, founded by the conqueror of Tyre, we get just a brief glimpse of its maritime trade in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, in his voyage as a prisoner to Rome about AD 60, was put on board a ship of Alexandria at Myra in Lycia. And when that ship was wrecked on the island of Melita, or Malta, after a 3 months sojourn, he was shipped in the Castor and Pollux, another ship of Alexandria, and landed at Puteoli in Italy. The maritime ascendancy of Venice came a few centuries later. It's interesting to hear the late John Ruskin trace the genealogy of the Tyrian power, not indeed with any idea of elucidating the prophecy of Isaiah, but as noting a great world phenomenon. And this is what he says. Since first the dominion of man was asserted over the ocean, three thrones of mark, beyond all others, have been set up upon its sands. The thrones of Tyre, of Venice, and England. Of the first of these great powers, Tyre that is, only the memory remains. Of the second, that is Venice, only the ruins. And the third, England, which inherits their greatness, if it forgets their example, may be led through prouder eminence to less pitied destruction. That's John Ruskin in The Stones of Venice. And a perusal of the historical section of the article Venice in the Encyclopedia Britannica will convince anyone that it was a sojourning place of the Tyrian power of old. And so marked is the resemblance that a footnote is devoted to the subject, which runs like this. There are many curious analogies between Venice in the early part of its career and the Phoenician city of Tyre in the 8th and 7th centuries BC. In the position of the two cities, their mercantile habits, their custom of acting as carriers for other races, and their both being, in their habits of life and in their artistic productions, links between the East and the West. Venetia was one of the 29 provinces into which Constantine divided Italy. After his time, the original government was invested in magistrates called tribuni maritimi, that is, maritime tribunals, but they gave place to the rule of the doges, or dukes. In the 9th century AD, after the wars with Pepin and Charlemagne, the people in 810 abandoned the mainland in order to make the Rivo Alto, with its surrounding islets, the permanent seat of their government. And compare this with insular Tyre. The suppression of the Adriatic pirates developed the naval strength of Venice, and the period of the Crusades developed a great transport trade. The whole littoral from Trieste to Albania became in this way a sort of a prolongation of the Venetian coast. And from the 12th to the 15th centuries AD was the palmiest time of the sojourn of Tyre in Venice. Constantinople was conquered by the Doge Enrico Dandolo in 1204, and the salt trade of Central Europe was in the hands of the Venetians, and such was the greatness of the arsenal that it at one time employed 16,000 workmen, and in the struggle with the Turks towards the end of the 16th century sent forth a fully armed galley every morning for 100 days in succession. But the Turks became the rising power in the East till in 1453 they took Constantinople, and the Venetian possessions gradually fell under their power. Chittim or Cyprus was ceded to them in 1573 after many other places. At last, Napoleon the Great suppressed the Republic in 1797, and then Venice was assigned by treaty to Austria. But in 1866, Austria was defeated by Prussia and Venice liberated. At last, in 1870, it was united with Italy. But long before this, the Tyrian power had migrated still further westward, even to the remote islands of the northern seas. The Lord of hosts hath purposed to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth, verse 8. And this alone ought to ensure everyone that the scope and intention of the burden of Tyre here revealed is not yet exhausted. The pride of the glory of Phoenician Tyre of old has departed truly, and only its memory remains. Likewise, the glory of its Phoenician success has been stained and laid in ruins. But Britain, which, as Ruskin truly says, inherits their greatness and boasts a prouder eminence, remains. And with all the proud, must be humbled and brought into contempt before the prophecy, even in this one particular, can be said to have been fulfilled. This latter day daughter of Tarshish must become as weak as water, verse 10. In the day that the Lord stretches out his hand over the sea and shakes kingdoms, verse 11. If it forget there, that is Tyre and Venice's example, says Ruskin, it may be led through prouder eminence to less pitted destruction. The examples of Tyre and Venice must be studied, for the walker continues now, in the light of prophecy and of the gospel of the kingdom, which covenants their dominion to Christ and the saints. There is but little of such study in Britain, whose correspondence with other Tyrian features delineated in the prophecy is only too well marked. Her forgetfulness of God's judgments on Tyre is absolute, and the destruction of her power is assured. We have dwelt a little on the passing of the Tyrian power to Alexandria and Venice. It is unnecessary further to trace its progress. Students of English history will not need reminding of the Spanish Armada and its destruction in 1588, nor the Dutch victory of Van Tromp in 1652. When he carried a broom at his masthead in the English Channel as an emblematic announcement that he had swept Britain from the seas. And the tables were soon turned, however, and the British flag was saluted in the way that has come down even to our own times. It was about the opening of the 17th century that, after the destruction of the Spanish Armada, the vital importance of the navy began to dawn on the British nation, and since that time, naval supremacy has become an axiom for the upholding of which hundreds of millions of pounds have been squeezed out of the people to the tune of Rule Britannia. Seeing that the prophecy undoubtedly has a latter-day application, it becomes a question whether we can support this by other scriptures and identify in Britain as the modern representative of Tyre and Tarshish the features that are here before us. As concerning other scriptures, we find them in harmony with this idea, inasmuch as they represent a latter-day Tyre in subjection to and in alliance with the King of Israel. So, in a psalm which we have Paul's authority for interpreting as prophetic of the reign of Christ on earth, it is said, "The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour." And this is to come to pass when the queen in gold of Ophir stands at the right hand of the king in the day that he exalts his children to be princes in all the earth. And this, according to his own teaching is when he comes in glory. And placing the blessed of the Father on his right hand invites them to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And then the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And the particular service of the ships of Tarshish is declared to be to bring Zion's sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord God of Israel. Tyre of Isaiah's day was the daughter of Tarshish, otherwise defined as the virgin daughter of Sidon. But the latter day British Tarshish is defined as the daughter of Tyre, because in turn it inherits her greatness. Its Mediterranean acquisitions at Gibraltar, Malta, and Cyprus within the last century or two are further local proofs of it, in addition to the naval and commercial supremacy which Britain has developed. But as of old, there is no rest in Chittim or elsewhere for the Tyrian power of the time of the end. The modern representatives of the Babylonians and Grecians are jealous of her supremacy and design its overthrow. They reckon, however, without considering the purpose of the king, and this involves the gathering of the forces of the adversary against his land and city, and their overthrow there. The Tarshish power is opposed to these others by reason of the divergence of its own interests, but it does not escape a humbling. For of that time it is written, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." So that, as of Tyre of old, it will be said, "Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas." That's Ezekiel 27. But before this final overthrow, and after the humiliation encountered at the hands of the Babylonian, Tyre was to recover from her 70 years obscurity and sing as an harlot and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And this is one of the features concerning which the latter day Tyrians are in darkness. The fulfillment of the prediction in all its terms cannot be pointed out, says one. No light has yet been cast on the predictions of the closing verses. This is a mistake. The fulfillment can be pointed out with ease and certainty, and the illumination of the word is amply sufficient to the making manifest of the meaning. Cities are said to be harlots or adulteresses when they go astray from God, corrupt themselves for gain, and mingle with the nations and learn and condone their ways. Of this, Sodom, Samaria, Jerusalem, and Rome are the chief examples in the scriptures. All apostasy on the earth from the time of Cain downwards is covered by this figurative description. And of the Tyrian corruption of God's way and its harlotry, literal and spiritual, we have already spoken briefly. And of Jerusalem's and Samaria's adoption of it to their shame and destruction. And the question now is, has this feature proved hereditary and passed westward during the centuries along with the other marks of Tyrian identity? And the answer will naturally spring to the lips of those who know the scriptures and the history of the world in relation thereto. And it is summed up in the name of the great city of Revelations 17 that reigned over the kings of the earth in John's days. That is Rome. And she is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and still reigns in her spiritual jurisdiction and will, till the Lord consume her with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy her with the brightness of his coming. And the casting of a great millstone into the sea by a mighty angel was the figure of her final overthrow. And John heard in spirit the previous lament of the merchants of the sea like this. It's in Revelation 18. Every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." The latter-day daughter of Tyre is unquestionably covered by the phrase, "all that had ships in the sea," so that it simply becomes a question how she is related to the mother of harlots. And the answer is simple. Just as Jerusalem and Samaria inherited and appropriated the harlotry and abominations of Tyre of old, so Rome inherited and appropriated the Judaized corruption of the gospel of Christ, and Britain in her ecclesiastical relations, which are always subordinated to the mercantile and imperial, is merely the feebly Protestant daughter of the Roman mother. It is not to be expected that Protestant divines, so-called, will own up to this spiritual parentage, nor that they should be willing to be incriminated in the Tyrian harlotry and worldwide fornication of Isaiah's and John's revelations. They declare that there is no light upon the subject. They can't see it. And yet the line of historical development can be traced clearly enough. The Apostle Paul's anxiety over the body of Christ, he expresses in the following beautiful words, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And the apostle's fears were only too well grounded. The serpent doctrines that then took the form of preaching another Jesus soon corrupted the mind of the Christian Eve, until, like her prototype, she fell. The Lord Jesus in AD 96 shows how she took the way of Jezebel of old, and so, in his estimation, the old Sidonian and Tyrian abominations were antitypically reproduced in the end of the first century among his own people. 2 centuries later, the fulfillment of another revelation of the Lord was manifested. The woman had by that time got up in the world. John, in Revelation 12, saw her in heaven, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. He saw also that she was pregnant, and afterwards brought forth a man-child who proved to be another Cain. And the history of Christianity in the first half of the 4th century gives the literal unfolding of the matter. The Christian community, now become very corrupt, rose to place and power in the Roman Empire, and a military champion was found in Constantine the Great, the so-called first Christian emperor. Church and world, or state, were united in adulterous compact. And the remnant of the woman's seed would keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, became a hunted fugitive. Hereafter, in Christ's last prophecy, a sharp distinction is drawn between these and the woman. The latter appears at last as the mother of harlots, and the former as the bride, the Lamb's wife. Nearly 3 centuries onward from Constantine's time, the man of sin and the son of perdition was born of the woman. The papacy was manifested in Rome in the early years of the 7th century, and there it sits still, awaiting the judgment of the Lord to be accomplished amidst the rejoicings of the holy apostles and prophets, whose blood Rome has poured out like water. The Tyrian power and all its migrations since New Testament times has been allied with Romish fornication. This is true whether we consider its Venetian, Genoese, Spanish, Dutch, or British phases. It is perhaps most manifest when we look at the Spanish Armada. What was this but a great papal expedition to bring back recalcitrant England to the papal fold? And, but for the hand of God, it must, humanly speaking, have succeeded. The English fought valiantly enough, but God fought for them. And the storms off Lisbon at the start of the expedition and those off the north of Scotland and Ireland at the finish destroyed more than British naval prowess did. And this is recognised by a monumental inscription at Plymouth. The monument is to Admiral Drake, but the inscription was chosen by Queen Elizabeth and is from Exodus 15. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. This is distinctly apposite and true, though spoken of another matter. After Drake had done his best, 120 ships escaped up the channel northwards in the attempt to work around Scotland and Ireland to Spain, and of these only 54 reached Spain at last, after months of suffering and privation. And this was a great deliverance for British Protestantism, which waxes more and more feeble every year. And never was at any time thoroughgoing enough to remove itself from the category of a daughter of the mother of harlots. The singular retention of the title, Defender of the Faith, which was bestowed by the Pope on Henry VIII, is in harmony with the fact that in all essential details, the faith in question is that of the Roman mother, and not the one faith of apostolic proclamation. But the latter-day Queen of the Sea is not particular as to faith, so long as her commercial interests are supreme. So, when the Catholics object that if the King in his coronation oath be required to brand some of their notions as false and superstitious, he should do the like with those of his Mohammedan subjects, the matter is quietly ignored. My religion, says a latter-day Tyrian, is empire. This is the prevailing sentiment. The gospel of the kingdom is not endured, far less suffered to interfere in the slightest degree with imperial and commercial schemes. But, according to Isaiah and the other prophets, all this is to be changed. Her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up. For her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Those that dwell before the Lord are the Lord Jesus and the saints. And in a secondary sense, the whole house of Israel. And the dwelling place is not the heaven of Romish and Protestant pulpit theology, but the land of Israel transformed into the paradise of the kingdom of God. The prophet Ezekiel associates the final fall of Tyre with Yahweh's setting of glory in the land of the living. It's in Ezekiel 26. The word of the Lord by Ezekiel against Tyre and Sidon concludes like this. And there shall be no more a pricking briar. Compare that with Judges chapter 2 verse 3. Unto the house of Israel. Nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from among the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments on all those that despise them round about, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Here, the locality, time, and nature of the final crisis are clearly indicated in harmony with Isaiah 23, verse 18, and other scriptures. The British Tyrian power is humbled by the destruction of its navy, purged of its Babylonian idolatry and superstition, and of the iniquity of its traffic, and cast as profane out of the mountain of God. But it is not destroyed without remedy, as are the hosts of the Northern Confederacy. It is permitted to survive as the Gentile ally of the greater than Solomon, and its vast wealth and commerce is sanctified to the service of God in the hands of the saints and the house of Israel. Such is the ultimate burden of Tyre, which Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, revealed over 700 years before Christ. At the end of 2,600 years, the vision speaks and does not lie, for we can see how all things tend to the crisis divinely foretold. Thank you.